Good morning, church. It's wonderful to see you guys here this morning. You know, this last week, and almost every day I try to look at the news just to see what is going on in the world, just to keep up on things, so to speak. And it was a little discouraging this week, just the evil that is in the world. Everything that we know of October 7th and what happened in Israel, the Russian-Ukraine war that's over there. And it can be disturbing if you dwell in it too long, but we know the Lord's going to redeem us from this world. But there was one particular article that I saw. I've talked to Patty about it a couple of times. This young girl who was 17 years old, she has a father and a mother, and they are Muslim. And the father decided he was going to kill his daughter, 17 years old, because she didn't want to marry an older man in Iraq, where they had come from. And because of that, they believe, some people under Sharia law believe, it's okay to carry out what is known as an honor killing. You disrespect the family for not following through with the parents' wishes, and so they believe they have the right to kill you. And in this, you know, some people would say, well, that's just a small sect of the Muslim world. And there are over 2 billion Muslims in the world. They're rapidly approaching how many Christians there are in the world, over 3 billion. And most of those, or not most, but about 200 million hold to Sharia law and radical Islam. And so it's not an insignificant number. The parents were not convicted on the second degree murder or attempted murder charge. They were convicted on a lesser charge than that. And it was disturbing to me that there are up to 2 million people in a worldwide religion that approves killing their own adult children, let alone children in the womb. But this girl is personally suffering under the yoke of a ruthless religion. And the parents went to the school where she was because she ran away. And her boyfriend was there, and the father grabbed her and tried to choke her out. She lost consciousness, and the boyfriend was pushed away by the father, and they eventually stopped the parents. And so they're on trial, and the trial has already proceeded. But it brought up to this the idea for me of suffering in the world. And we're going to go into the book of 1 Peter, and that's what it deals with. And there is suffering which can be personal or subjective, and that's what this girl was going through. And there is also a collective, communal, or objective suffering. And all objective suffering comes down to personal suffering because the people suffer individually. And there can be examples of this. It can happen by being mistreated in a personal way or persecuted by someone. It can also result in contracting a disease or making a stupid choice. If you've ever seen anything that has been labeled the Darwin Awards, there are people that make stupid choices all the time and they end up dying because of it or getting severely injured. And if you think you're suffering because of somebody else, you're deceiving yourself in that type of case. But also this collective or communal or objective suffering, suffering that comes from the outside. And again, it's these wars. It was 9/11 that was perpetrated on us, or it's October 7th, or it's the starvation, which is not being reported right now, of millions in Africa. They are literally starving. Europe is the breadbasket for a lot of Africa, and the farming is being curtailed there. And so there's starvation going on, and it's all political. We can easily produce enough food to take care of the world. And so, you know, I was looking at this, and it actually has you ask the question, if God is good, why is there so much suffering in the world? And the little epistle of Peter, it gives us some hope concerning this. You know, the four followers of Christ in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 13, it reminds us that the suffering we encounter, all those sufferings are to be counted as discipline that comes from God. It also teaches us to recall that Christ endured extreme anguish because of the hope set before him. He is the example we're supposed to follow when it comes to suffering. And we're to set our minds on the prize of the future. When the suffering becomes real intense here, We're to look to heaven. We're to say, that's what the goal is. That's the prize I'm going for, no matter how rotten it seems to be down here. So in this small letter of 1 Peter, it gives insight into the problem of suffering. Peter ultimately deals with this subject. The book opens with a greeting. It gives praise to God for the hope of the resurrection through Christ. Then an exhortation is given for holy living in chapter 2, living a life of submission in chapter 2 and 3. It talks about slaves and husbands and wives and how that is supposed to be emulated in the members of his church. Chapter 4 also teaches against repaying evil committed against you. Like when you're suffering and somebody has brought that suffering to you, it's our job as believers not to retaliate, not to pay evil for evil. Personally, I have a hard time with that one. I think I've told you before, I have a strong sense of justice. Of course, I don't want justice, but everybody else, they need justice, and I want to be the one to impose that. That's just the flesh, you know, that comes up. But there's also an appeal to endure patiently while experiencing intense suffering. Now, all of us at some point are going to suffer if you haven't already. As we get older, things start to creak. They don't bend as easy. We get diseases. We see a lot of doctors. Pills come along the way, and then wills come along. And that's how our life goes. And then when it's all over, when we're with the Lord, I think we'll just go, glad that's over, you know, and we're kind of at the end of it. And that's our hope. That's what we point to, saying no matter what happens here, I'm going to focus on that. Kind of like, you know, the Lamaze thing that was around in the 80s. Focal point, he pant, who pant, you know, focus on where we are going. So who is the author of 1 Peter? Well, it's the namesake, Peter. The Apostle Peter is the one who wrote this. And then he was the one that always had to get involved in something. He was hot-headed and he was impulsive. And when Jesus met Peter after the resurrection, he asked him, do you love me? And he's three times. And he said, of course, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. And in this particular letter, we're going to be fed. This morning, I'm going to cover some deep theological truths. I'm going to give you new verbiage, new vocabulary, and it's going to be difficult. But in general, this epistle was not written to one church. If you're familiar with the country of Turkey, if you're in Israel, if you're in Jerusalem, if you went due north through the Mediterranean, you would run right into Turkey. And it names the areas here in verses 1 and 2 of where this letter is addressed. Now, the epistle was generally accepted as scripture by the first century church, written about 64 AD. The Roman Empire at first accepted Christians as a Jewish sect, and they were fine with it. But then a fire consumed the city of Rome in that same year, 64 AD. Nero, the emperor, he went crazy and he ended up burning down Rome. At least he got rid of large portions of it. And they speculate as to why. Some people think he wanted to redesign it, make the streets wider. And so he set it on fire and then he blamed the Christians. And that was the start of persecution that came along to the believers in Christ. And so Peter writes this to the people in the area of Turkey because they're hearing about the persecution that began in Rome. It's spreading throughout the Roman world. And he wants to encourage them. Now, what kind of persecutions took place? Well, Christians would be covered in pitch and burned at the stake. Christians were seen as socially disruptive. They refused to worship Roman gods or the emperor, which was viewed as subversive. The secretive gatherings and the apocalyptic beliefs made them easy scapegoats. The guy by the name of Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote that Nero inflicted, and he says, exquisite tortures on Christians to appease public anger. Christians were arrested, tortured, executed. Some were burned alive, others torn apart by wild animals. What they would do is they would strap animal skins that had just been slaughtered tattoo the skins of the Christians and sick wild dogs on them, and of course they would die. This was the first state-sponsored persecution of Christians in Roman history. According to tradition, Peter and Paul were also martyred during this particular persecution. There are key words in this book. A key word is suffering or suffer. And the theme is victory through suffering. And he will answer the question why bad things happen to good people if you believe there are good people. And they're not, according to Scripture. So we're going to dive into it here. So let's pray. Father, we look to you for strength, that you would encourage us during the times that we have to endure. And we know we're supposed to endure patiently, but it's so hard, Lord. I would ask that you would give us a double dose of your Spirit, so to speak, that we can handle the slight inconveniences to the anguishes that come in our lives. The death that happens to us and all who are around us causes sorrow and grief. And the people that we see that are just dying needlessly in the world, give us a heart of compassion and one that prays regularly for those who don't have it as good as we do. But as we get into 1 Peter, Lord, we would pray for your wisdom, that you would bless us with insight. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one moment here. I lost my text. It just disappeared on me. Hold on. Coming back. By the way, how are you guys? Are you good? Change the subject here. Hold on. It's a new computer and I'm not quite used to it yet. So I'm going to get used to it. Here we go. And it is right here. Okay. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is all in the area of Turkey. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. These two verses here have probably been the most complicated, most controversial verses that have been throughout all of Christendom. People have debated these for centuries, and it deals with the idea of being elect, being chosen, and God having foreknowledge of how you would choose and what these things mean. Now, I'm going to make an attempt to help you understand the meaning of these words. And to do this, you will have to stack ideas one upon another. I'm going to give you some vocabulary, and you're going to have to hold on to that vocabulary, and that is going to help you understand the arguments. Now, if you went to a seminary or a Bible college, they would give you these arguments. And they're difficult concepts to grab hold of. I know, like, one of them, I'm just going, wait, how can this be? And for years, I've been going in and out, not recently, but I've been going in and out, like, which is right? And by the way, it is framed by three things. Now, there are more than these, but three things frame this debate about election, about being chosen, about being predestined, and about God's foreknowledge. These three things that categorize these words are Calvinism, Arminianism, and Molinism. Now, some people think that, well, there's just Calvinism and Arminianism. No, there's many more than just three. The rest of those are not worth your time. One of them is, well, the way that God chooses, it's not really clear because God grows in knowledge as the universe expands and gets older. It's like, don't even waste my time. God is omniscient. He doesn't grow in wisdom. God the Father, he knows everything. He always has. But I'm going to give you these words, and I'm just going to give you definitions for them, and I'm not going to go real fast. Sometimes I get really fast and I talk really fast, and you guys are just saying, slow down so I can understand what you're saying. I go along like that. I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to make an effort to just speak slowly, lucidly, concisely, so you get what this is all about. And at the end, I'm going to tell you why this is important, because when I start giving you this information, you might end up saying, why do I even need to know this stuff? I'm just saved. That's it. I don't have to worry about all this theological stuff. Well, there's a reason why we need to know these things. So first of all, the elect. Who are the elect? The elect are those God has elected, or he has chosen. And he says, your number 68,533,678,000,000,000, you know, something like that. You are chosen for salvation. Bible clearly says God picks us like grapes off the vine. Okay? Secondly, chosen. Now, this is where Calvinism, Arminianism, and Molinism comes in. Calvinism would say, as simply as I can put it, he knows that he wants to save you, and he ordains it. He says, you're getting saved. It's almost like this particular belief. Somebody grabs a rope, puts it around your body, and you can start scratching on the ground the other way, and God pulls you into salvation, kicking and screaming, if you want to go or not. That is Calvinism. That's the basis. I'll expand on that a little bit more. Then there's Arminianism. Arminianism is where, as simply as I can put it, God stretches his hand forward and says, grab my hand and I'll pull you into the kingdom gently. That's Arminianism. And that's kind of, you know, that sounds like better than a rope, right? Pulling me in. And then there's Molinism. Molinism will deal, and I'll give these definitions later. Molinism will deal with two things. One is middle knowledge. The other is trans-world depravity. Now, at this point, you're going, what? Why do I need to know this stuff? Because I'm going to give an explanation of why it's important. So I'm just prepping you for this. Now, foreknowledge simply means knowing beforehand what's going to go on. Like if you've been on a trip somewhere, some remote Caribbean island, and somebody wants to go there, and you've been there already, and you tell them, this is what you're going to see when you get there. This is what it's going to be like. God knows ahead of time what you are going to choose, if you're going to be saved or not. He has that foreknowledge, and he has known it forever. There isn't a time where he hasn't known it, okay? And then the idea of predestined, it's like you're chosen, you're elected according to the foreknowledge of God, and then God says, that's it, I'm grabbing you, and you are predestined to get a brand new body and a brand new spirit. That's the idea of predestination. That's what it means. So you have the elect, you have chosen, you have foreknowledge. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and predestined to be conformed to his image. That's what Scripture teaches us. Now, at this particular point, not too many people are going to disagree about what those definitions are. So God, in his infinite wisdom, saw through the millennia who he would choose. He possesses this foreknowledge and foreknowledge ahead of time before we were ever created. With this foreknowledge, he chooses or elects those who will be saved. Now, this seems real simple on the top, but we haven't dove into the deep end of the pool yet. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, this reiterates what predestination really means. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. So this is where it gets a little complicated. which I will go in and I will explain in just a moment. But we are chosen. He determined that we will be changed, conformed to the image of Christ, and we will be given a new body and a new spirit. Now, going on, and just like I promised to do, the Jews in the Old Testament, they were given a new, or they, it's prophesied, they will be given a new spirit. And just like they're going to be given that spirit, it actually says that in Scripture, we're going to be given a new spirit as well. Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. Now that's what we're looking forward to. That new spirit will get rid of the flesh and the fleshly desires, the sinful desires. All those are synonyms. We will no longer desire that which is evil, that which is sinful. We will only desire what God desires for us. He will put His desires in our hearts. That's how it will be in the future. Now, to use a metaphor, we will be looking at a brand new, shiny red sports car. This doctrine, this idea of election and predestination and foreknowledge, it looks wonderful. But if you've ever seen a brand new Cadillac, under the Cadillac, if you open up the hood, you can't even see the engine because there is this cover over the engine. And if a mechanic wants to work on it, he has to remove that cover. And then he starts getting into the parts. And if he's teaching somebody and the people want to know, well, how does this engine work? And this is what we're doing. We're pulling off the cover in that Cadillac, so to speak, or that bright red sports car. And we're looking at the engine and we're going to take apart the parts. I'm going to pull them out and I'm going to say, that's what this is. Like if you have a water pump, or how about a thermoptic coil nexus, or a gyrosyn feedback node, or a pulse modulating atrium valve. Now, if you know anything about cars, those things don't exist. It's kind of like blinker fluid. You know, it's the same type of thing, but that's how you might look at it. You're going, you're bringing out blinker fluid. I don't know. This isn't real, right? No, it is. And for centuries, people have been talking about this and how it works. And I think that there are some specious doctrines concerning this. And I'll explain what those are again in a minute. Now, hopefully, with God's help, I'll give you insight. So I'm going to give you some theological constructs. Again, this would be at the Bible college or seminary level. And so let's begin. The first one is this idea of interpreted variations of predestination. I'm going to start with Calvinism. Calvinism has an acronym, and Calvin didn't even come up with it. It was his followers, and he would probably disagree with his followers, at least on some of these points. So you have the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total depravity. They believe you are so dead in your sins, and they have scriptures for each one of these, that you are so dead in your sins, you cannot respond to God. God has to regenerate you, or you have to become born again. That's before you're saved. I believe when you're born again, you're saved. But they would say, no, you have to be regenerated before you can even choose God and be justified. Now, again, those are theological terms here, but to be justified is like a judge saying, not guilty, like that. Before that can happen, God has to make you alive again. And they think you're so dead that you can't even respond to God at all. Now, when they say total depravity means you're dead, there's two ways to look at that. One is you were dead. The other one is you were just separated. That you are not completely dead, but you're only separated. If somebody says you're dead to me, it means you're separated from them. And so this separation instead of destruction is what I believe the Bible teaches. But a Calvinist would teach, no, it's destruction that the human race is in, and they have to be resurrected or revived in order to accept God and be justified. So you have TULIP, that's total depravity, unconditional election. You're going to go kicking and screaming into heaven. It's the rope idea. Unconditional, there's nothing that you can do or say. You're going to heaven, it's unconditional. Then there's limited atonement. Did God die for the whole world? For God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life? No, it doesn't say that. But a Calvinist will say, no, it's only referring to the elect, those who God has chosen. For God so loved the world. So this limited atonement, it's not limited. It's enough to cover the whole world. But effectually, they would say, no, it only covers the elect. Then there's irresistible grace. You won't be able to resist. God's coming for you, and you will come under his control. Now, I'm using kind of lighthearted metaphors here, but it's really, that's what it means. You cannot resist the Holy Spirit of God. You will get saved. And then there's perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is, will I make it to the end? Oh, yes, you'll make it to the end because God's dragging you with that rope. You're going to make it into heaven. There's no way you're not going to make it. So that's what TULIP is. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Arminianism would be somewhat opposite to that. And there was a professor I had in college. His name was Dr. Donald Thorson, and he is just excelling in the ecumenical realm. And he has written several books, and he has come up with another little acronym called ACURA, A-C-U-R-A. And it stands in opposition to Calvinism. The A stands for all are sinful, but you can respond. You're not dead, okay? The second is conditional election. First, the unconditional election, and then there's conditional election. It's conditioned on you responding to the gospel. The Calvinist would say, there's no need of that. And I'm going to explain some words how they come up with this. Now, going on, unlimited atonement means it covers the whole world. Then there's resistible grace. Do you guys ever resist God and the Holy Spirit? I do all the time. The Lord says, do this or do that. I resist getting up in the morning, you know, let alone resisting God. I don't want to do in my flesh. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. Even Paul said, I buffet my body to bring it into subjection. And we're supposed to do that. So we resist grace. By the way, I'm not an Arminianist, just in case you're wondering. And then also, the assurance of salvation. You can have assurance of salvation, but you might give it up at some point. I don't believe that. I think a couple of weeks ago, we went through eternal security and what Scripture teaches about that. So Calvinism, you had nothing to do with your own salvation. Arminianism, you participated with God in your salvation. Now, I'm going to explain this a little more deeply. There is this idea of synergism, monergism, and compatibilism. You're going, yeah, what? Is that Chinese or what? Synergism is the idea that you work with God to be saved. It means God comes along and says, would you like to be saved? And he holds out his hand. And you grab his hand and say, yes, I want to be saved. You work with him. You ever heard the phrase, come on, work with me? That's Jesus Christ in the Arminianist view. He comes along and he works with us. In the Calvinist view, it's monergism. It means one or single, a single work, the jism, the sin or jism. The second half of that means work. The first half in monergism means one. One works, which means it's all God and it's not you. God grabs you, throws you over his shoulder, and takes you into the kingdom. So synergism is you work with God. Calvinists reject that. Monergism, Calvinists accept that. And just the opposite for the Arminians. I don't want to lose you yet, so I'm just sticking with it. I'm giving you the theology behind this. And then there's compatibilism. Calvinists would say, you have free will. But they should more correctly say, because they believe this, You have compatibilistic free will. What does that mean? If you guys are familiar with computers, if you give the computer a task to do and you step away, it will do it all by itself, right? That's the way computers are supposed to work. Well, they believe, the Calvinists believe, that God designed you, set up the programming in you, so when it came time, the program would kick in and you'd get saved. And you would do it on your own free will. How is that free will? Like if you take a computer and you program the computer and then it starts operating, is it operating on its own free will? Well, you can technically say yes, but you made it do that because you programmed it. That's what compatibilistic free will is. God programmed us so at the right time, we would accept him, we'd become regenerated or born again, and he would say, okay, now you can accept me, you will accept me, and now you're justified, and now you get to go to heaven. So there's synergism, monergism, and compatibilism or compatibilistic beliefs. That's what the Calvinists believe. The Arminianists, it's you're working with God and God wants to save you. And there are verses to support both. That's what it looks like in Scripture. God chose us. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27, it says this, From one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So you have two things working here. God said, you will be in Lakeside. You will hear the gospel. And then the Arminius side says, but maybe you'll reach out to him. You see how both things are in this particular text right here? So synergism, monergism, compatibilism. But then here's another one. Determinism. What is determinism? God has determined that you will be saved. That's determinism. But the determinism is still compatibilistic. Are you following me here? I don't want to get too far in the weeds. The cattails are about this high right now. I need to cut them down a little bit. So God programs us and has determined everything that takes place in the universe. And for all life, they get to choose what to do because God programmed them to choose what to do. So when you think you're choosing freely, you're choosing what God programmed you to do. This is in opposition to libertine free will, where you genuinely have a free will. I believe you genuinely have a free will. I don't believe that God made me, programmed me, and I'm going to go forward. Again, the Calvinist view is not one single molecule, not one single atom, not one single electron moves without God determining that it is so. This goes so far in the theology, they would say, God not only determined that Adam would sin, he made sure he did. God not only determined that Satan would fall, but he made sure he did. Everything that is evil that takes place in the world, the Calvinists, the strict Calvinists would say, God made it happen. I don't believe God perpetrates evil. I believe God is good, and he does nothing that is bad or evil. This is where the debate lies. So this determinism is everything is predetermined. God made it happen. Then the Calvinist again would talk about double predestination. Well, what is that? Double predestination is before God created the heavens and the earth, he decided there's going to be these group of people that are saved and a group of people that are going to hell. That's it. That's the way it's going to be. In that type of theology, the people that are going to hell over here, even if they were given the gospel, even if they understood it, even if they said, yes, they are still not going to heaven. That's the view of the very far end of Calvinism. Most people, and I have a book on Calvinism, and it explains this in depth. And this is what the perpetrators and the original authors of this type of thinking thought, that you have no choice whatsoever in the matter. It is all God, and this is called God's sovereignty. He is sovereign over everything. Any other theological construct goes against God's sovereignty. Well, so we have these words, synergism, monergism, compatibilism, determinism, double predestination, and there's one more, fatalism. Well, what's fatalism? If the Calvinists are right, you would end up saying something like, it doesn't matter what I do or don't do. If I am destined to be saved, I'm going to be saved because that rope is around my body or around my neck. I'm thrown over God's shoulder. He's taken me into the kingdom because I've been predestined to be saved. That's the theological construct of a Presbyterian church, a Lutheran church, a Reformed church, some Baptist churches. If they say Reformed, that is what they believe. Or if they say they're Calvinistic, five-point Calvinists, that is what they believe. Now, most people in that particular line of those churches don't know all of this. And those that do will stretch and mold the scriptures that hopefully it aligns with their theology. It's called eisegeting. How about God is not willing that any should perish? What does that mean? Well, to the Calvinist, it means God is not willing that any of the elect should perish. And so it's twisted. That's not what the text says, but that's how it'll be reinterpreted. So we have Arminianism, Calvinism, and then there's Molinism. If there is anything that I would espouse that I mostly hold to, it would be Molinism. What is Molinism? Now, I'm going to need your full attention on this one because it's kind of complicated, and because I needed my full attention over and over and over to kind of get the concept. What is it? So just remember, as a review, most of the Christian church, you have Calvinism, you have Arminianism. The Calvinists would say, if you're not Calvinist, you are Arminianist. And the Calvinists try to win the Arminianist over to the Calvinist side. They're more interested in that than they are in evangelistic outreach, although many will say, let's reach out and give the gospel to everybody. I think Calvin actually said that. But his followers would say, well, it really doesn't matter. They're going to get saved no matter what we do, which goes against the idea of go and make disciples, you know, and bring salvation and evangelism and all of that. So Calvinism, Arminianism, Molinism. Molinism has those two things, middle knowledge and trans-world depravity. Middle knowledge is God's foreknowledge of not only everything that will take place for everyone that has ever been created, but he also knows every possibility of things you might do, even though they may not take place. Did you catch that? There's a place in Scripture where this actually happens. And it is in 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. This is a story about King David. Now, to set it up for you, King David is running for his life away from Saul. He has 600 men with him, and he can't figure out exactly what he needs to do, but he goes to this town called Keilah, or Keilah, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And the Philistines were ransacking this particular town. So David and his men, they go take out the Philistines, and they have great bounty that they take from this attack. And so David is inside the city. Saul gets word of it, King Saul, because Saul wants to kill David because he knows he's going to be the next king and he wants to wipe him out. And during this time, Jonathan, his son, Saul's son, actually visits him, goes to the town and visits him. But while he is there, he knows that he's a sitting duck. David says, basically to himself, he says, you know, I'm in this city with walls on it. Saul says, I've got him now. All I have to do is siege the city,
cut off all the water, destroy the city, and I got David, and I got all of his men. And so David had Abiathar the priest that was there, who brought the ephod. Now that's how people found out what God's will was. They would get the ephod, they would pray to God, and I'm going to tell you how many people believed it worked. It had the 12 tribes of Israel on it in lettering, and the letters would light up when they would pray to God, and there would be a message that would come through that, because it was written in Hebrew on the breastplate on each one of the 12 stones that were on there. And so David said, Abiathar, bring the ephod. And first he asked, if Saul comes down, or will Saul come down, and will the citizens of the town turn me over to Saul? He asked God, the answer comes back from God, yes. He will come down, and the citizens will turn you over. So he wasn't quite sure again, and he says to himself, I need to ask God again. So he asked God again. He goes, God, will this really happen? Will Saul come down and take me out? Will the citizens turn me over? And God says, yes, he will. So what does David do? David leaves. He gets out of there. Now what's going on here? First, David has a free will to choose whether to stay or to go, because foreknowledge that God has of a possibility that's going to take place did not take place. Foreknowledge does not determine predestination. You follow me on that? God knows the possibilities of everything that will take place, whether real or hypothetical. God knows how you're going to choose in any given situation. So God had foreknowledge of what would take place, but did not. So God's foreknowledge does not determine predestination. If God knows that you're going to choose him to be saved, it doesn't make it so. Or if God knows that you're not going to be saved, it doesn't necessarily make it so. You understand? There's something else involved with that. So that comes right out of Scripture. Foreknowledge does not determine predestination. Now, how does this work, this Molinism work? God looks at us and he says, okay, I know how this person chooses in the future. They choose me. So what does God do? God creates a world in the number of all of those possibilities where you're going to freely choose him. He sets up the world in such a way where every single person who would choose him does, because they choose. But he sets up the world. And the world he sets up, he's sovereign. He knows how to do it. He knows every single possibility of every single person, how they interact with every single person in their life and what decisions they'll make. And he goes, I'm going to set up a world where this happens. He's able to do it. And he does. And he sets up each one of our lives in such a way where we choose him. Is there a possibility that we won't? I think so. But he chooses to give us what we would choose. Now, what about the people that don't choose? This is where trans-world depravity comes in. There's two answers for this. First, that person who doesn't believe would never believe in any situation, any possibility that would ever come up. So God gives them what they desire. They reject the gospel. The second possibility is God sets up a world where this same thing is taking place, but there may be an opportunity for the person who doesn't believe, maybe there's a possibility in one of these scenarios that they will choose. But God sets up a world for the benefit of the whole, and that person most of the time will not choose. God can say, I'm not going to set it up where this person chooses, because there's going to be some casualties. Now, I don't know if I agree with that one. A guy by the name of Planetier came up with that idea. I think he's still alive. I like the first one better, that God gives the opportunity, and which people are the people that don't choose. I think God is able to create a world where everybody who wants to go, that he knows about, gets to go. That's Molinism. And I'm more in that vein because it preserves the sovereignty of God. He sets up a world and it operates just as he wants it to operate, but we all get to choose to go to heaven. So it's Arminianism, Calvinism, Molinism. Now, who holds to these? Well, William Lane Craig, he's a Molinist. He has some other views that I don't agree with, like he believes in evolution. He's so smart he has become mad. You know, but he's really a smart guy. I mean, my knowledge compared to his is like a thimble to compare to the ocean. He's just super smart, but I reject evolution. I don't think it's correct. But on this, Molinism, he makes a great case for it. And he's one of the primary progenitors of this particular doctrine. But it came from the 16th century. It's been around just as long as Calvinism and Arminianism. I never read 1 Samuel 23, beginning of verse 1. I'm going to read that for you. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floor, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack the Philistines? The Lord answered him, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said, here in Judah, we are afraid. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give you the Philistines into your hands. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. And then in verse 7, Saul was told that David had gone down to Keilah, and he said, God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. David said, Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. So, I mean, it's pretty clear here about foreknowledge and what could happen and what is predestined, what is not predestined. So, at this particular point, there's going to be people who disagree with my assessment. And that's okay. And there may be some of you going, I don't really care about that stuff. I just want to be saved. I'm trusting your eyes. Well, that's okay, too. But there are always going to be people who want to go to the next level and dive even deeper and try to figure these things out. People do this all day long. They look at the Bible and go, how can that be? And why does it matter? Why does it matter that you understand these things? Because what you believe determines how you act. If you are a fatalist, it doesn't matter. Live your life whichever way you want to live it. What if I don't have a choice? And God has all the choice, what responsibility do I have? I have no responsibility whatsoever. On the other hand, if you're an Arminianist, I need to work at this. I need to make sure that I'm saved. How do I know that I'm in the faith? You know, I'm in church, okay? I'm giving, I'm reading my Bible. Am I saved? You're not saved by works. So you see, but if the Molinism, the idea of that, God sets it up. He's in control, but I get to choose. Have all of you chosen to follow Christ? Then God set up a world so you could choose the affirmative, that you get to go to heaven. And you can just go, done. And you combine that with a couple of weeks ago where I talked about eternal security. You can rest. You see why this is important? This isn't something you just want to shove to the side. And I know if some Calvinists heard this message, they would probably email me or saying, you are so wrong. And the Arminius would say, nah, that's not the way it works. And the Molinist would say,
Amen, brother. You know, so it would be all good. It's fine. But I'm not going to worry about my salvation, for I'm in Christ. There is eternal security. There is a way to do it to preserve God's sovereignty. And the Calvinists would say, no, you're not preserving God's sovereignty if you had anything to do with it. No, but we have a case where God determined all possibilities, at least these two possibilities. How many possibilities were there where you wouldn't get saved, and yet you're sitting here? You see how this works? So if you're a Molinist, you can get great assurance of your salvation. You are not a robot, and you truly have libertarian free will. You actually have a genuine choice. God wants us to choose him. He does everything in his power to make that possible. And as a matter of fact, God insists that we get saved. He's not willing that any should perish. Now, again, some will take issue with this, but I would invite you to do your own study on it. Dive as deep as you possibly can. And it's hard to do. You know, when you dive in a public pool and it goes down to 12 feet, what's the first thing you think of? My ears hurt, because you're so deep in the water. That pressure of the water goes on there. You're supposed to try to equalize. Well, the same thing happens when you study like this. You dive in and go, this is hard. Have you ever got to the point where you're doing some type of study in the Bible and you just kind of zone out like, oh man, there's so much information here, huh? And you just kind of you're not even thinking, you know, and you go, wake up, and you look at the text again, and you bring yourself back around. Have you done that when reading? What did I just read in that paragraph? And you got to bring yourself back around, snap out of it, and stay focused. It's hard to do, but God wants us to know. He wants us to dig. He wants us to know who he is and how he acts, so that we can live according to his will. What we're going to do at this time is we are going to receive communion. We're going to commemorate the fact that he even saves any of us. And this was effected, or it has become effectual, by God simply sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. The worship team is going to come up, and we're going to sing a song. And as we're singing that song, just reflect on the salvation that God gives to us. Just say, God, thank you for what you have done. The ushers they'll dim the lights in the center, and they will come up after we start playing, and they'll get the bread and the juice, and they'll pass it out for everyone to receive. And then what we'll do is participate in praying together and receiving the elements, Lord willing. So if you guys want to hit the lights, please.